at that point, Satan's won. It just seems like Satan has won. And just I want to meditate on verse 46 again, where Jesus calls out, just think of it, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthon, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Looks like Satan wins, like in the Garden of Eden, and mankind falls. And again, throughout the Bible, it just seems Satan has won again, with through the prophets and the people going astray, and everything goes all wrong. And Jesus might have won some battles in the desert against temptation. But if you'd read this for the first time, at this point, it seems like Jesus is cracking. You say, where is my God? Checkmate for Satan. Where is my God? Why have you abandoned me? So I've been thinking about it and reading about it, and I've listened to a lot of commentaries and preaches, and I want to look at this particular part of Scripture, verse 46, and I want to look at three aspects of it this morning, and then move on to Christ victorious. But I want to look at the word cry. Jesus cried. I want to look at the word why and point to the reason of his death. And then I want to look at the word my. My. So I'm just going to read from verse 45 again. And it says, first at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Apparently, the translation for the word cry in that verse is the translators, it's actually even a stronger word than the word cry. It actually means Jesus shrieked or screamed, or it's a stronger word than cry. And here, again, it just seems like at this part of the story, Jesus has cracked. He's cracked, he's cracking, he's giving up, he's saying, God, you have failed me. You have failed me. And it's interesting that scholars and historians that are even suspicious of the Bible, who don't trust it, and even more sceptical people, all think that part of the story written in the Gospels is true. And the reason that they probably think it's true and it probably happened is because if you were making up a religion, you would not put the founder of your religion in that position saying those things. You wouldn't write it for promotional purposes, would you? You wouldn't. If you look at any other religion like Buddhism or Islam, they all have Buddha and Muhammad dying with their friends, saying things wisely, heroically. But Jesus seems to be screaming out and dying at that point so despondently and so hopelessly and so unheroic. You wouldn't write it down, would you? You wouldn't put that there, the cry. And it's interesting as well, actually, it has that bit when he cries in Aramaic, in a different language. And again, which is suggesting that the person or the people that wrote that down heard it. It was eyewitness. They heard it. They heard that shriek. They heard that scream. And it was emblazoned onto their mind. They would never forget it. My God, why have you abandoned me? So that's why they would have remembered the cry. The cry, my God, my God. So the next question is, why? Have you ever thought, why? It's weird. Why did the Father forsake Jesus? That's a really interesting question. Why did God forsake Jesus on the cross? Well, the beginning of the answer is to realise Jesus is screaming out, but he's quoting scripture. He's quoting, he knows what he's doing. He's quoting Psalm 22. He's quoting a Bible verse, and it demonstrates Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he was quoting scripture. And it was Psalm 22, and it was a psalm written by David. However, it's one of the most puzzling psalms in the whole Bible, is Psalm 22. Who's ever read the Psalms? Well, most of the time, hopefully most of you read the Psalms, but hopefully when you read the Psalms and Psalms of David, there's normally a situation that's going along with the Psalms. So if you read The Lord is My Shepherd, or when he's, you know, different points of his life. And actually I was watching a Bible video about this life of David. And as he goes through his life, beating the Philistines, he's quoting Psalms. They were all written at different points of David's life. However, the interesting thing with Psalm 22 is it doesn't appear to ever happened to David, these things. I read Psalm 22. All right. It starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our father trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are who took from my mother's womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Oh, you, I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. But not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Question is, when did that happen to David? When did David have his hands pierced and his garments split up? If you read different commentaries, they can't explain it by saying David was ill, or it's not, it doesn't even seem like general persecution of David. This psalm seems to be clearly speaking about an execution. An execution. So therefore, Jesus is saying, by crying this out, by the Holy Spirit, David is pointing to me. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I was executed. Judgment is coming down on me. Execution is not a tragic death. It's a punishment for something. And then we look at the darkness, that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over land. And if you read through the Bible, darkness in the Old Testament, like in the Passover and Exodus, all points to judgment. So there's the psalm of execution and the darkness which leads to judgment. And again, Amos chapter 8 points to judgment and darkness. It says, on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and boldness on every head, and I will make it a mourning for only sun and the end of our bitter day. Darkness in the Bible refers to God's judgment, and the judgment was over the land and was over the entire human race. And the punishment was deserved, and it had to come down somewhere. What's key is you can't understand the cross if you don't understand that as a people, we stand guilty. And we deserve judgment and God's judgment. And nowadays, being guilty is quite a controversial thing to say. It's not something we do in our normal lives. People are not encouraged to accept guilt. Yeah, all our lives were taught by other people, avoid people who make you feel guilty. Avoid guilt. Anybody watched Oprah? All those programmes? It says, don't, people are shameless. Guilt is a bad thing. And if you're letting other people feel, make you feel guilty, you have to decide what is right or wrong. You have to decide the way that you want to live. And you mustn't feel guilty about everything. Today we're encouraged to feel shameless. Yeah? And we don't feel as a society any more guilt. But that's a problem. Because if we don't feel guilty and we say we're guilty, we're not guilty of anything, we're putting ourselves first and saying, if we do what we want, there's no consequence, there shouldn't be anything. We're saying there's no right and wrong, there's no God, there's nothing bigger than us. And if there's no guilt, there's no hope. Because we're the most important thing. So if there's guilt, there has to be consequences. And without guilt, there's no hope. We are supposed to love God with all our heart, mind and strength. And he gave and give everything, your love to your neighbour and love him. And the dark clouds of God's judgment lay over the whole land, because we haven't managed to do that, meaning that there should be punishment and there should be an execution. And that's why Jesus was forsaken, because God's judgment came on him, not us. Thirdly, the word my. Because if you look at the word my, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It accomplishes, it shows, points to two things that Jesus accomplished in salvation. First thing, the word my points, says, Jesus says, my God. Have you noticed what Jesus didn't say? Jesus didn't say, my head, or my hands. My hands, on my feet, on my side. There was thorns in his head, there was a spear in his side, and his hands and his feet. But at that point, Jesus is not complaining. He's not screaming about it, he's not shrieking. Jesus didn't say, my friends, why have you abandoned me? Jesus was not talking about physical suffering, which was not his problem at the time, and relationship suffering. And again, if you think about it, Jesus, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, had been quite collected and quite in control. And previously, even under physical pain, excruciating physical pain, being beaten and hit and spat up, he'd been remained calm. But now at this point, Jesus shrieks. So why? What was happening? Well, something was happening beyond anything that he suffered before. It's been said there's no greater agony than to lose love. And often the depth of pain it causes to lose love is often related to the depth of how long that love has happened. So, if a common acquaintance said, I never want to know you again, that wouldn't hurt me so much. But if Lisa says, I don't want to know you ever again, and I lose her love, that would be pain. Or my children. And if you've ever lost a love, a deep love, It's the most painful thing in the world. Often at work, people have gone through bereavement or divorce, and it's the worst thing to lose love. And very often I've seen them become ill and all sorts of things. But imagine the deepness of love between the father and the son. How close their love must have been for all eternity. And at that point, that's what Jesus lost. That's what Jesus lost. Just imagine the Trinity being split at that point. Can you imagine that? Something like that, the Trinity, that's bigger than the universe. And that is what is happening. How painful that must have been for Jesus. And if you know anything about the agony of lost love, I'm not belittling it, but there must have been nothing that could compare to that love that Jesus lost at that point. And that was the punishment. And in the Bible, when we want to correct punishment, there was judgment, and Jesus was moved. Hell is a place where God is not, and unity, and Jesus lost that love for that moment. Jesus says, "My God, my God." Think about that, how intimate it is when I say my Lisa, or my Reuben, or my Amy, or Abigail. It's intimate, isn't it? And that's what Jesus lost for that moment. But also, my God, didn't just mean his experience of suffering. It also showed Jesus' perfect obedience. My God is covenant or promise language. And have you ever read in the Bible, or in fact, me and Andy were talking about it on Tuesday, is when people of God obeyed God, the deal is you obey God, God will be with you. Yeah, obedience, and God will be with you. And that happens, you see that in guys like Charles Wesley or Hudson Taylor or even Gideon or all these guys. When they obey God, God is with them. And this kind of works out in everybody else in history. But Jesus obeys God the Father to the cross in obedience, and he gets cursed and abandoned. He's saying, my God. He's saying he loves God. He's saying he's holding on to the promises despite what he's going through. And nobody had to do that. And he was in perfect obedience. It was the most perfect obedience ever. And God, at that point, abandoned him. So not only do we take, Jesus took our sins and our punishment, but also we receive Jesus' perfect obedience and righteousness. Jesus died the death we should have died, and he lived the life we should have lived, and we get credited for both. And not only does God, in his graciousness and his mercy, forgive our sins, but he buys a stake. By God's grace, we get Jesus' righteousness. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What an accomplishment on the cross. What an accomplishment. So lastly, why did Jesus do it? Why did he let God forsake him? Why get yourself in the position where all that can happen? Jesus did it to glorify God. However, he would have been glorifying God previously in heaven. So why did he bother coming down and going through all that to glorify God? Exactly, Betty. The answer is us. The reason he did that was for us. Jesus did it all voluntarily. Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. And the answer to the question, Why did he do it? Is he did it for us. Say he did it for you, Tim, you, Betty, for us as his church and his people, and he did it for love. Yeah? So this section in Scripture is not a victory for Satan. It's a defeat and a crushing defeat for Satan. Yeah? It's a defeat for Satan. Jesus wins. Yeah? I'm going to read the rest of the resurrection now, but Jesus, even at that point, wins. It's a victory. Then Jesus shouted out again and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split apart, and the tombs opened, and the bodies of many men and women who died were raised from the dead. We don't talk about that very much, do we? It's like, but that was the power of God at work. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection and went in the holy city of Jerusalem. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, this man was truly the Son of God. And many women who had come from Galilee from Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of James and John, the son of Zebedee's. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who became a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. But Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. Mary was sitting across from the tomb, again, I'm watching. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests of the Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, Sir, we remember what the deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent the disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If this happens, we'll be worse off than we were before. I think the Pharisees were worried that actually Jesus would actually rise from the dead. I don't think it had anything to do with the apostles. Pilate replied, take your guards and secure it the best way you can. So they sealed the tomb and posted the guards to protect. Best bit. Early on the Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Marys went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. He rolled aside the stone and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothes was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. And then the angel spoke to the women. Do not be afraid, he said. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said he would. Come see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples he has been risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him from there. Remember what I told you. The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go tell the brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. We go to the last bit. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some of them doubted. So real, isn't it? Some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I will be always with you to the end of the age. Amen. Christ completed the ultimate victory. There's no greater victory. There doesn't have to be another victory. The ultimate victory. Christ's resurrection confirms the truth of Scripture. It's true. Curtains are ripped from top to bottom. We are allowed to enter into the presence of God. There's no temple. We don't have to worship. We don't have to do anything. He's done it. He's ripped it. He's our scapegoat. Our sins are gone. And he's taken our sins. And we've got his righteousness. Death is defeated. There is no more death. It is defeated. When you die, you do not go into oblivion. We trust in Jesus. It is defeated. Jesus was the first fruits. We're going to rise again from the dead with him in the sky. And God provided, like with Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice. We don't have to do anything. Satan is defeated. I was watching the Band of Brothers. Does anybody watch the Band of Brothers? Yeah? It's a war movie. But actually, it's all about kind of D-Day and things like that. And I was trying to think of an analogy and apply it to us. And on D-Day, the Germans were defeated. They didn't need to fight on. The war was defeated. And actually, Jesus is just like that. That Satan is defeated. The kingdom of God has won. But we've got to fight to take the ground as a people to get to Germany. Or so. Jesus won the victory. He's won the ground. He's defeated Satan. Death is defeated. But actually we need to now go and take the kingdom. And he has already been there and done all that. And the kingdom is Isaiah 61. I'm not going to read it. But it is the kingdom of God. We need to go and pray and defeat the kingdom of Satan. Because they're still stupidly fighting. But they have been defeated. But Jesus has already won the victory on the cross. So I'm going to pray. If you want to be part of Jesus' victory that he's already won. And fight for the kingdom of God. I want you to stand with me. And we're going to ask for God's Holy Spirit on this Easter morning of new life. And we want to defeat the final, that Satan who's already been defeated. He's not king of this world. The kingdom of God has won. God's kingdom. He has been crushed. Death is defeat. Everything. And that's what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you. Lord, we just thank you that you have got it so under control that even in the midst when it looks like Satan has won again, Lord, you crushed Satan's head, Lord. You came, you had a choice. You came and you've died for us, Lord, so we could be victorious, victorious over death and victorious in this life, Lord. Lord, yours is the kingdom of God, Lord. Lord, you rose again from the grave. You defeated death. Lord, send more of your spirit. Renew us because we want to fight on, defeat the remnants of the enemy in this town and this place, Lord. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Fill us with love. Fill us with compassion. Help us mourn with those who mourn. Lord, let us take the land that you have already given to us because Satan is already defeated. Lord, we ask for more and more of your spirit. Lord, we are a tiny people, Lord, but make us a mighty nation in your kingdom. Lord, we ask for more and more and more of your spirit, Lord. Lord, we want to conquer and take the ground, Lord, that you already have. Satan is on the run, Lord. Death is defeated. Jesus, you are victorious, Lord. We thank you for your grace and we worship you and we want to join with you in your victory parade, Lord, as we crush Satan, Lord. We ask for, we pray against the spirit of poverty in this town. We pray against the spirit of, we just can't do that, Lord. There are giants, Lord. But Lord, you are with us and you can slay and you have already completed the victory. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Come down. Lord, we worship you and we honour you and it's for your glory and your glory, O Lord. Help us take this land one step at a time, Lord. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the resurrection. He is not there. You are risen. You are in heaven. You have all power and authority until you come again. Lord, we are your people and give us your spirit to be bold and build your kingdom, Lord, and take the land. We ask all these things in your name, Lord Jesus.